Once you hit the record button, class has officially begun. So, good morning, everyone. Welcome to week three of Spiritual Formations. I'd like to begin by offering an opportunity for any questions or observations that have happened, if anyone has had the chance to practice any of the things that we've talked about over the past 2 weeks before we jump into week three. And before we do that, everyone have one of the handouts. They should be spread out unevenly throughout the tables. Does everyone have one? Everyone except Logan. Good job, Logan. Good job, Logan. Exactly, exactly. Your father will hear about this. Anyone? Bueller? No. Good. Okay, great. Then let's begin. So we'll begin with prayer, and then we will get right into our study of week three on the Gospels. So, Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, and that you are active and moving, and that is your word that created all things, and by your word that you hold all things together, and you continue to hold all things, even in a time when that seems hard to understand and hard to believe. So help us by the Spirit within us to understand your words, to believe your words, and to live out your words. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Last week, we discussed how to read, or some tips on and philosophy on how to approach historical narrative. And now we get to branch off into that and talking about the Gospels. So, right, we have right through here, what are the Gospels? Right. Addison, would you like to say that louder for the class, please?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Thank you very much. Yes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in through here. Now, to be clear, these are simply called the Gospels because that is their primary focus. But I have the four. Three have a organizational title that's going to help us to understand these books. Anyone know what these three books are called?
Synoptic.
That is correct. So the first three are called a reference to the Synoptic Gospels. Yeah, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C. Now, this is a popular term. You may have heard synoptic before, but synoptic here simply means having a similar viewpoint, right? It just means having a similar viewpoint. We could get into some of the biblical scholarly theories on to why, and source documents, Q document, all these other kinds of things, but that's a little bit beyond me and a little bit beyond the purview and the scope of this class this morning. But what's important to understand is there are some similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The reason is because, to understand that is because each of these have a specific purpose as we're writing them. But the reason we're going through Gospels now, as we haven't gone through historical narrative last week, is because the primary genre of the Gospels is historical narrative. Now, notice I say primary, right? Can anyone... No, I did spell that right. Thank you. Historical narrative, right? So... Historical?
No, I mean God and part.
Narrative?
Yeah.
N-A-R-R-A-T-I-V-E.
Okay.
There you are, Mike. Okay, so now that we're going through Gospels, right, we're going to be utilizing a lot of the same principles that we applied to when we understood historical narrative from last week. But now we're looking in a New Testament focus, right? So when we're thinking back about the meta-narrative, the large picture, the large storyline of the scriptures, we have moved from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I also say primary genre. Primary, because as you're actually going to notice, as I hope you are, as you are reading through the scriptures, you're reading through them chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and all that, is that you're noticing there are some variances even within some of these narrative texts. So off the top of our heads, let's think about the Gospels. Can we think about some perhaps some other types of genre that may be found within the Gospels? Some literary techniques, styles. Yeah, Benjamin.
Discourse?
This is true. There is some discourse. Exactly. Some back and forth going on throughout the narratives. Exactly. What else exists? This is true, right? And we're going to get into that. Very good, Mr. Green. Any other insights or thoughts?
Would yes. Would you say apocalyptic?
Provide a reference.
I just think of the times Jesus even prophesies about his death and resurrection, and even like some of the references to further.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I'm like unsure if you could really say that it's a genre in there. He doesn't say often, but he does refer to it.
Now, to be I'm only going to provide nuance there because that is correct. If we think of apocalyptic as is just speaking towards the future, then Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 would be considered apocalyptic, right? But actually, apocalyptic is its own subgenre of poetry that uses figurative language to speak of things that are spiritual, physical realities that have and yet and will come, right? So, now that's a lot. And we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks, so we're not going to touch on that too. But these are all correct answers, right? Even within the narratives of the Gospels, which are primarily people who are first or secondhand witnesses writing about the life and times of things that Jesus did, you'll notice there's a lot of variance within the four Gospels. So we'll see is that we have some specific approaches that we're going to need to consider as we're approaching the Gospels, and then we'll practice that together. So how to approach the Gospels. First, you'll need to consider, need is a strong word. I suggest you consider everything that we went over when we talked about historical narrative last week. Does anyone have the notes from last week or would like to share some of those things?
I haven't at home.
That's okay. That's all. We don't have to go through all of those, right? But consider those. We're considering our audience, we're considering where this happens within the storyline, where this happens within the canon, right? We're understanding where it happens within the large story within the arc of Scripture when we're reading a story, a parable, a passage, a discourse within the Gospels. We want to understand where it occurs to. Now, a variance that we're going to do is we're also going to continue to ask questions of the text. But when we talk about the Gospels, we're going to make a slight variance here, right? So, here's some questions here, right? What does Jesus say about himself? Right? Jesus often makes a lot of claims. He makes a lot of statements here. Some books focus on statements more than others. So if Jesus makes a claim about who he is, we should take note of that. Whom is Jesus talking to? Again, that's talking about audience. Right, because of location, where he's at. So we're not just talking about the specific people who he's talking to. If at all possible, if you can take the time and find the resources, you may also glean some insight from geographically the region where he's in. In fact, when we consider the story of John 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, the fact that it takes place in Samaria is incredibly important to the narrative itself. But to understand why it's important that they're in Samaria, you have to understand the Old Testament, right? But if at all possible, understanding the geography of the time will be beneficial to you, but not necessary. Okay? What does Jesus say about God? That is kind of one of his primary teachings. How does Jesus react to different situations, right? One of the things we affirm, right? Jesus being fully man, fully God, the Son of Man, the Son of God, right? Is that he has emotional and calculated reactions to things and responses. So, what should we learn about from what the perfect man does? And what does that tell us? Great. What does Jesus tell people to do? Right? That can tell us within the scope of the narrative about perhaps what we are supposed to learn of how we are perhaps supposed to respond in that situation. And then lastly, this is the most important one. Is there an explicit or implicit Old Testament reference, right? A lot of your Bibles will have a footnote or a marker on them indicating whether or not there is an explicit quotation from the Old Testament. Oftentimes, though, there are a lot of allusions to the Old Testament, right? So, because we're thinking about the context of whom these people are being written to, what these letters are being written to, and who's being talked to, we have to do that. We have to do that cross-cultural, cross-time dimensional exercise, right? We have to try and make some leaps to put ourselves in the mind of the first century reader or listener, right? We're going to assume some cultural differences, but also some of those cultural differences are going to assume a saturation in the mind of, at least commonly within the Torah, right, the first five books, but if they had a little bit more education, more broadly, the entire Old Testament, right? By reading the New Testament, we understand the Old Testament. But by understanding the Old Testament, we understand the New. See, a lot of people, how they interpret the entire meta-narrative, are either looking backwards or looking forwards. And by picking a side, we lose the point. Right? Remember our key passages here. The Emmaus Road passage, Romans 15:4. All these things have been written to our benefit. And Jesus takes the time to explain all these things that are pertain to him from the law and the prophets. That's just biblical shorthand for the entire Hebrew Bible, right? So if we only interpret in one direction, we're missing what Jesus told us. If we're affirming that all the scriptures are the word of God, through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit tells us that everything was written in the past is for our benefit here in the future. And then what Jesus is telling, everything has happened now, is to help us understand the past. So we have to look at it both ways. Okay?
Robert?
Yes, sir.
Just that point that you made becomes really important in some contexts with people I've worked with in the past. Is there a place where Jesus actually says that you would cite?
Which part?
In other words, I think Swindoll said it. You know, we are to understand the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. So that takes precedent, whereas the Old Testament is shadows of things to come, etc.
Yeah, the passages there, Gordy, I like, are these here on the screen. I don't know if I'm blocking them. I might be. John 5:39.
Yeah, thank you.
Romans 15:4. And then thirdly, Luke 24:27.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. Great. So, now, into the four Gospels. Each Gospel, with its different author, right, we affirm that divine dual authorship of the Scriptures has its own specific purpose and primary theme in its writing. Even when we look at the synoptics, it can be very easy to just assume when you're going through, especially if you're going through your Bible reading plan, well, I read the story in Matthew, now I'm reading the story in Mark, and now I'm reading the story in Luke. Repetition is an incredibly important theme in the Scriptures. It's incredibly important, right? For instance, if I have to be told or if I have to tell someone something over and over, it's probably pretty important, right? But when we get into the Scriptures, it can be really easy to be like, I've heard the story before, or I'm hearing it again, or wow, this is the third time I've read about Jesus feeding a bunch of people. I'm just going to just kind of glance over it, and we can miss the intention that the Holy Spirit has for us here. Okay? So, when we talk about reading the Gospels as well, right, there's often a hermeneutic technique, which is where we're looking at parallel passages. Parallel passages, right? So if we're understanding the synoptics, the first three Gospels, to have similar stories, some people will then be like, will look through, say, to a passage in Matthew, and then compare it to a passage in Luke. So for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, it's in chapter 5. Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount pretty early on. In Luke, it's around the middle of his Gospel. He waits way later until he gets into it. And there's some large textual variances on what each author includes. 95% of it is about the same, right? it can be very quick for us to then go and just compare. I'm going to urge you to, if you want to do that, that's totally fine. That is a hermeneutical technique I find is fully legitimate. I would encourage you to do it last. I would encourage you to do all these other steps and all these other questions first before you do that. Because we come back to one of our core hermeneutical axioms, which is the concept of context. If I compare a story in Matthew and compare a story in Luke, you can do that. But then I would encourage you to also have to encourage you to compare the theme that the author is going for, the theme of the passage, and the context of each passage. And in my opinion, that's a lot of work. Now, there is benefit to it, but I would encourage you not to rush there, not to outpace the text, and to live in the text that you're reading and to understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching you through that before you move outside of that book. Now, again, we affirm that it's all one story. It's all divinely written, and they all interpret one another. But you need to start within to understand without. Does that make sense? Okay, great. Now, let's look into those primary themes and those primary intentions of the Gospels here. And then we're going to go, then we will read through these passages and we'll understand that a little bit better. Okay, so starting with the book of Matthew, right? The primary intention of the book of Matthew is that Jesus is the promised king from the line of David. Jesus is the promised king from the line of David. So we're going to see that in 2 Samuel 7 and in Matthew 1. So let's all turn to 2 Samuel 7. We'll not read the entire chapter. We are going to skip down to verse 12. In the context here, David is king over Israel. The Lord has granted him victory and peace over all of his enemies. And he's in Jerusalem. And he gets this idea that he wants to make a temple for the Lord. He looks out and he sees that the Lord's meeting place is a tent. And he lives in a palace. So he says, he asks the prophet Nathan, he says, hey, should I make this, should I make a temple? And Nathan's like, go for it. And then the next day the Lord says, wait a minute. I never asked you to do that. But here's what we see, starting in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So, when we look now to the New Testament, remember, this is one of those things that's going to be in the back of the mind of the reader, is a fulfillment of this covenant that the Lord makes with David, this promise that there will be a king who reigns forever and ever. Now, let's change on over to Matthew chapter 1. Has anyone here actually ever completed a Bible in a year, like all the way through? A handful of you? Nice. Awesome. Good. First, that's an achievement. It's a lot of reading. It's very difficult, and almost everyone sputters out around Leviticus, so if you made it, congratulations. There is actually, I have to double check, but you're somewhere in the 1 to 5% of all literally competent like Christians who can read, like people who can read, who have actually read through the whole Bible. It's a staggeringly low number. But if you made it through the Old Testament, and you're like, all right, finally, I made it through a bunch of really small prophets, and I have no idea what these guys are talking about, and they're making a lot of weird stories. Finally, I make it to the New Testament. You make it to Matthew, and how does it begin? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you might be a little disappointed, I want to get to the part where Jesus like says things and heals people. But this very first line actually in the book of Matthew sets the entire tone for the entire text. And in fact, it starts with a genealogy. Now, if you've done a Bible in a year, or if you come across this text, it can be incredibly easy to skip through a genealogy. And if you do, I do not blame you, right? Because these genealogies are intentional for a different audience. Most of the time, right? And then you can go into the fact that like a lot of Hebrew names have a lot of intention and double meaning behind them. That means a lot about who their character is and what hopes they're placing upon the Lord as their, you know, all those kinds of things. It takes a lot of time to research into the meaning of names, and so I don't. Yeah, I mean, if you have free time, go do that. But here, you'll notice that genealogies are not just a list of names. Genealogies are a story. And what is the story here in this genealogy? We see here that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who's the son of David and the son of Abraham. So through here, we see two things. We see one, we get three sets of 14 generations, evenly divided throughout the three-part phase of the history of Israel. So through here, if you know the Old Testament scriptures, and hopefully if you've done a Bible in a year, you just read through them all, and then you read this genealogy, every story of every person you're reading about, except probably not the last third, because there's not a lot written about the deportation to Babylon, and so there might be some blanks there. But it should be causing you to think about all that the Lord was doing in those other stories. But also look how through this one family line that makes it all the way to Jesus, it goes from the promises and the covenant of David all the way back to the promises and the covenant of Abraham. Right? So we have this tie, this interesting choice here in this genealogy to start it with Abraham rather than Adam. But for here, it's because this is the foundation of the promise. And the promise being that to Abraham, that through your seed, all peoples of the world will be blessed. And through that comes the king. So, the point of Matthew, keep that in the back of your mind, is that when you're reading through Matthew, Jesus is the promised king from the line of David. Great. Now, let's move over to Mark. Let's move over to Mark 1. Great. Mark, his focus, Jesus is the promised servant from the prophets. Could I get a volunteer to read the first three verses of the book of Mark? Thanks, Mike.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice upon the side of the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.
Great. Thank you, Mike. So Mark starts his gospel incredibly different from Matthew, right? But he also makes a declarative statement about who Jesus is here. Where Mark makes a statement with the genealogy that Jesus is the king, Mark makes the statement of him being the Christ, the Son of God, and the promise of the prophets. Right? Matthew skips over the prophets. Mark starts there. So, one of our questions we're going to ask of the text, right? Is there an explicit or allusion to the Old Testament? Great, we have some references here from the Old Testament. Right away, Mark starts us off nice and easy. So, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40 now. Isaiah chapter 40. Could I get a volunteer to read the first three verses of Isaiah? Thanks, Liam.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand a double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Liam, actually read through 5 for me, please.
Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Great, thank you. So, this is another thing to consider when we're looking at our explicit quotations of the Old Testament within the New, is in assuming a context within, right? It can be very easy for us to pull a passage from any part of the Bible, right? And it can be very easy for us to start applying it out of context. Yet the biblical authors affirm, right, by the way that they quote, an entire cohesive story of the Scriptures. So, if they are going to quote a passage, they are going to assume you know what is going on based upon the original audience. They're not picking and choosing here. From here, it would be assumed that the readers would understand the context of what's going on in through Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, right? And what was going on at the time. They would have been very familiar with the passage. Here, Mark is looking forward to this. Jesus is the focus of this. The relief of the people. The relief of their being crushed. Right? The difference is, what does that relief look like? It looks different through Jesus. Okay, let's look at Luke now. The Gospel of Luke. Jesus is the promised Savior to all the nations. I would like someone to pull up on your, if you have your little notes in front of you, someone, the Luke passages in front of you, and then the Genesis passage, Genesis 12:3, please. Thank you, Logan. The Luke reference. Mr. Hensley. Thank you, sir. Alan, let's start with you, starting in verse 31.
Okay. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
Great. And then we'll go down to 54.
He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.
So this is the point that Luke makes early on in his gospel as he is recalling and giving this context about Jesus' earthly ministry. And he makes this allusion of this speaking to Abraham and his offspring forever. What is that passage? Logan's going to read that for us now.
Just 3?
Yeah.
I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
This is a key point of the covenant, the part of the covenant that the Lord makes with Abraham. But this is a key line, that through you all peoples of the world will be blessed, right? Through this one family out of the entire world, there is the opportunity for blessing to all people. But notice how it starts a little bit differently than we anticipate. Those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed, right? This is how it begins. That seems a little odd, but this is kind of that allusion to faith in Jesus, that the blessing of Jesus comes for those who believe in him, but the opportunity for belief through all people. Now we get into John. John, if you've read, it's very different from the other Gospels. It is easily the most Hebraic in its writing. It is the most poetic in its writing. And it is the most unique in its writing. That is why we have the Synoptics, and then we have John. But John is so strong and rich theologically that you should not think of it less or more than any of the other Gospels. But here, John, he wants you to believe that Jesus is God and the Son of God. Great. So, and John himself in his passage includes that in John 20, verses 30 through 31. John 20, verses 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's our focus here for the Gospel of John. And now, let's practice this. Let's practice some of these skills, and let's look at that together. So let's all turn to the beginning of the Gospel of John. And let's make our observations. Let's ask our questions of the text. And let's see what the Lord has to teach us through the beginning of John. We're going to read... we'll go the first five. We'll go the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, this is a little bit of a different way to approach our reading of the narratives, because if you'll notice, what's missing from our narrative that we picked from our questions that I have for you to help you to understand the Gospels? What was that, Liam?
Like, what are we missing in the bullet points here? Is how this references to the Old Testament.
Maybe. I actually think... No, that's all right. No, that's a good question. Jesus isn't talking here. All of our questions are about what Jesus does in Acts. But this is setting up a lot, those same themes of historical narrative for us to understand how Jesus operates here differently in John as he does in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. So let's continue our making our observations of the text, asking questions of it. Let's start with actually Liam's question. Is there an explicit reference or an allusion to the Old Testament here within these passages?
In the beginning.
In the beginning.
It's almost the same as Genesis 1:1.
Yeah.
Exactly. So what do we know about that passage in Genesis? No need to be shy. This, you don't have to raise your hand. This is okay.
Well, he created everything. He found that everything was good.
That's right. So, Mike, he created everything, and he found everything was good. Yeah. How did he do that? It's a good answer. But how did God create everything?
Well, I'm going to say he spoke and then he...
That is absolutely correct. Very good. So in the beginning, in Genesis 1, God creates everything. That's not how you spell that word. God creates everything by his word. But what does John 1 say? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John here, so what is this statement? That at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, what is the author John telling us?
That God created the world through his Son.
Mm-hmm.
Who was the Word?
Mm-hmm. In the beginning, God created everything by his Word. In the beginning was the Word. That same Word was with God, that same God Word was God. Who is this he, this word, that we're talking about?
Jesus.
It's Jesus.
We don't know that yet.
Correct. This is correct. No, Ethan is incredibly correct here. That is one of our key points here, right? We have to be careful not to outpace the text. This is true. We are going to get there. He makes the claim. But he's building this evidence here so that when we get here to for Jesus is introduced onto the scene in the gospel, we should not miss the fact that there is a stark and strong claim to Jesus' divinity here within the Old Testament.
Rob Kern.
Yes.
What? I know it sounds silly, but what does it mean when it said in there, God spoke everything into being?
What does it mean when it said God spoke everything into being? Yeah, that's a good question. It means that the difference between the power of who we are and who God is. So for instance, you know, if you want something to do something, so for instance, like Ethan just went back to go grab a cup of coffee. If I said, Ethan, could you grab me a cup of coffee? Right? I am making a request. I'm putting my words and my speech into the air. But I don't necessarily have the power to make it happen. The difference, though, with God is when he speaks, whatever he says must happen, and it will happen. And not just to the point of where he tells us what to do and we must obey, but that when he speaks, he creates. And in fact, when we look back at that Old Testament passage, right, in Genesis, that language in the original Hebrew that is used for create is only ever used and applied to God. There's another word for make. There's another word to fashion. There's another word to build. But only God gets the descriptor to create. And only God alone. And how does he do it? By his word.
It's not when he speaks, he stays with the word. It's not a detached.
Mm-hmm.
So his presence and sustaining power stays with whatever he does or says. Which is key to what John's trying to say.
Exactly. Right? So then what does this tell us about God? He's not a detached God. He's not an impersonal God. Nor is he a God that set all things in motion and then lets it run. But he is active and he's imminent. He's also fully transcendent, right? Using, you know, right? But he is nearby and he's far greater than we can comprehend. Great. Other observations and questions of the text now.
Is there a connection between verse 5, the light shining in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, to verse 2 in Genesis, of the earth was without form, void of darkness? When God was hovering over the darkness, the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That seems interesting to me. Similar, and when we're looking at this, connecting it to creation accounts that it's in a similar spot. I don't know if there was a connection there with it, like the symbolism of like the void and the darkness.
What do we think about Logan's question? Feedback, no, Logan, you're wrong, or someone, could we someone say something?
Because light preceded the sun.
Correct.
So, but I think it speaks to the presence of God not being able to be overcome.
Yeah,
it is actually fat. I agree with you. There is certainly something there. What that means, though, is I think, again, from that point that Ethan made really for us, is that for us not to outpace the text, is when we make those observations and we ask those questions of the text, we should write it down. And the author then is encouraging us to read on. Because, interestingly enough, a little side tangent, that point of God created light, but the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, come later in the creation order, is actually one of the most interestingly and like intensely written about pieces throughout church history. Augustine attempted to tackle this issue 3 or 4 different times. Thomas Aquinas about 2 or 3 different times. Martin Luther, towards the end of his life, said, "I shall devote the rest of my life to the understanding and study of Genesis." And his biggest challenge that he tackled was, what is the light? And so, what is the light? John is encouraging us to read on and find out. Good. That's a great question. It's an excellent observation. And that is what I meant earlier, is when we're looking at explicit references or allusion to the Old Testament. We looked at this text in the New. We look back at the Old. We look back at the Old. Now we're back at the New. And we're going back and forth because we're reading it as one story. Good. Other questions or observations?
Well, I'm not sure how directly it's involved with these, but on the other hand, it is. It dawns on you that if there was a way that critics of the Bible could detach Old Testament God, or even God from the beginning versus God to Abraham versus God to Moses, on and on through to Jesus, they would do that. But every time he gets a chance, you know, he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, you know, you will have no other gods before me," etc. He just identifies that with continuity throughout the word. And then Jesus linked to him, so they can't detach him from that original God.
I agree. Other thoughts?
We mentioned like the quality aspect of the language here with the word. So even though we haven't gotten to the point where we can see that this is Jesus, it seems that the author is trying to make the point that the word is equal to God in this moment. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There's almost like an equality aspect here.
It's a pretty strong claim, right? If you said, if everything through this word was made, and there was not a thing that was made that was not made through him, I think that kind of encapsulates everything, right? It's an incredibly strong claim. And again, we think back in Genesis, that claim only can be attributed to the Lord, not any other kind of God, no sub-deity, no demigod, the Lord alone. It's incredibly significant. I'd agree. Grant.
Also, to elaborate on Logan's talk earlier about the darkness and face of the deep, is that if you keep going, so in the beginning, then it talks about deep, then it talks about man, and then it comes, and then verse 9-ish, 9 and 10, then it's the Lord dwelling with the people. And so that just sort of really speed runs through first part of Genesis, first part of Exodus, the tabernacle and everything. And then I think that is definitely outpacing the text a little bit, but it's sort of like, hey, this is like the order of what happened, just complete hyperlink to the Torah, pretty much.
I think that's a great observation. I think that's good. I think we're seeing is that John here is describing, right? We know that this is the gospel. I know this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he's describing Jesus as like a new Genesis. Mm-hmm. This is true. But we're not, like, I would agree with that. That is important for understanding of our context. So there's understanding the context of who it's being written to and who we are, though. Right? So for instance, there is this whole thing about this idea of, right, understanding that the Old Testament, New Testament's written in Greek, Old Testament's written in Hebrew, and that there's this idea of, right, this what means the word is logos. This is true. But again, like where we talked about making parallel applications out here, this is what we would talk about within the realm of this kind of context, falls more within the realm of what we would call a systematic theology versus a biblical theology. Now, these two themes, these two concepts are not at odds with each other, right? Neither is more important than the other. We are just focusing at this level before we apply the second level. And so what I mean is, when we look at this language of word, we need to look within the text first for understanding. We look within this passage, then we look within this chapter, then we look within this book, then we look within the book entirely, and then we can look to the culture. Right? Because, for instance, Ethan is correct. This concept of logos would have meant something to the first century Greek than it would to the first century Jew. The first century Hebrew would have probably thought about creation, right? So would have the Greek, but their creation narrative is very different. But I don't have a copy of the Greek creation narrative in the Bible, so I'm not going to reference that today.
So this also sheds light on one of the great mysteries, I think, of, you know, that God inhabits his word.
And yeah.
The word became flesh.
Absolutely.
Like, where did that come from?
Yeah. It's well said.
Yeah, I think that word kind of is building off Grant's idea too, that word dwell in verse 14. Obviously, I think that there's Old Testament significance there. God coming to dwell with his people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree with that. Absolutely. Good. So, what's that? Sorry, I didn't
know. Just even also in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Like the beginning of John, it's setting up kind of the tone for what we might have to come to expect with what he's writing about. Like a hope and a, even as we talk about like this idea of mirroring creation, this new life.
Mm-hmm.
So it kind of sets this, at least to me, it's like setting this tone that there's something new coming and there's also goodness coming out of it.
Very good. I would agree with that. So with that in mind, one of those thoughts that we had at the end when thinking about historical narrative and now applying that to Gospels are, what are some themes early on here that are either being established or have been repeated that would help us inform our reading of John from here on out?
Concept of life, concept of light, darkness.
That is correct. I would agree with all that.
I also was thinking when it says that he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Well, that makes me think that they don't want to know him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I don't know why, but they don't want to know him. And,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's what made me think of that.
Yeah, Mike, no, that's really good. See, I agree with Ethan. We've got themes of life and light, darkness, the word. And often we're already seeing we have light and darkness. We're going to see as this develops, a lot of these themes, we have themes and anti-themes, right? We have a theme of light, and then its anti-theme is darkness, right? We have life, so there's probably going to be this anti-theme of death. And Mike is on top of it, because what if you remember in John 3, we have that story of Nicodemus. Jesus says the light has entered the world, but the man loved the darkness rather than the light. So that theme's going to get developed on later on. So these are all things to help us understand not just the passage, but what Jesus is trying to teach us, that through him is life. Through him is the light of men, which is life. Then our state is darkness. But in darkness, like in Genesis, God created all things and brought life and light in the midst of darkness. And it may seem like darkness, but the light will overcome the darkness. So this is going to teach us to keep these things in the back of mind when Jesus is teaching us about who he is and why he's come, what his mission is. And that's the focus of it is in John. So using that kind of example, I would encourage you all at some point when you're entering and reading these Gospels, or if you're looking at passages or stories within, that you take these concepts, these references from the Old and the New Testament as well, and see how that is helps us expand to understand who Jesus is and to understand the gospel, right? Because we affirm that there is one gospel, but you'll notice that Jesus talks about the gospel differently. Does not mean there are different gospels, but here Jesus wants to highlight how encompassing, how transformative, how large, and how powerful the gospel is. DJ.
We might have time. If we don't, we can do it later. But can you talk really quickly about the purpose and how to read parables? Just like a main point on that, or we can table that for another.
I will briefly bring it up because I'll agree, right? That is a huge one, right? I'm probably going to table that because that is a genre within, because parables are a form of wisdom literature, right? So when we think of wisdom literature, primarily we think of Psalms, which are also poetry literature. We think of Proverbs. We think of Ecclesiastes. And well, it's primarily Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job are considered the three wisdom literature of the Old Testament. So for us to understand the parables, we have to have some understanding of how to read wisdom literature. And the benefit for us right now, as we ask that question, is we're considering that every Sunday morning as we hear the words, Lord's word proclaimed to us. So, because Jesus in different passages says there's different intentions for what parables are, right? Parables are stories that are using very easy to understand and widely understood to make a spiritual claim, but it's always contextual to what he's talking about, what question's being asked. So we have to be careful then, because there's a lot of parallel parables, right? But in one passage, Jesus is answering this question, and in another passage, he's making a claim over here. And so we're actually going to spend another time talking about that in a couple weeks, talking about wisdom literature. So we'll hit on that later. But with that, DJ, could you please end us in prayer, and then we can open time for questions and other things like that.
Gracious Heavenly Father, it's my privilege to come before you only by and through the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you have adopted us as your children. You have revealed yourself to us. You have given us your word, and we have the opportunities and abilities to study it in fellowship. Lord, and we are grateful for that. Thank you for loving us, for your grace and mercy. We give you praise in your name, Lord. Amen.